your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, to the first chapter, to the first three verses. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As we consider this morning the theme of our triune Creator, our triune Creator. Let's give again our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Please bow with me briefly, seeking God's blessing on this reading of His Word. Father, Your Word is powerful, and it is able to do things that nothing else can do, penetrating into our hearts and indeed even splitting between soul and spirit, can discern our most inward thoughts, and it has attached to it a promise that it will go forth and not return to You void, but it will accomplish whatever You desire it to accomplish. Nothing can stand in its way. And so, Father, we pray that as we hear now Your Word preached, that You might use it powerfully in our lives, both as a congregation and as individuals, that You would draw us nearer to You and You would conform our thinking about You more to how You've revealed Yourself in both Your Word and Your works of creation. Lord, we ask that You do these things in and through the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. God makes Himself known by way of His Word, and He makes Himself known also in His works. And as we should expect, in the very first words of the Bible, God reveals many things about Himself, not the least of which is that in Him, that in God, in His very essence and in His very being, there is both unity and diversity. That when we think of God, we have to think of Him both as a unity, but also that there is great diversity in the Godhead. That's to say that God is both one, but we can also say He is also three. Or as the field of theology has very helpfully supplied us with a word to describe this great mystery of God's essence and His substance, we say that there is one God in Trinity. One God in Trinity, or that He is our, and we use this term, He is our triune God. Now, it's an amazing phenomenon that Christians have all, really from day one, Christians have always accepted and believed the doctrine of the Trinity. Many people from outside the Christian faith struggle with this understanding of how God can be one and three, how He can be one God in Trinity, and yet to the Christians, throughout the ages, this has been a doctrine that has not made us necessarily struggle, although we can't always comprehend it, but it's been a source of peace for us. It's a place where, oddly, our minds are able to find rest. And we find that even though it's beyond our comprehension, it does not cause us consternation. There is one living and true God, and this one living and true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But why, we need to ask, why do we believe this? Is this doctrine of the Trinity really a revelation that is found in the Scriptures, or is it merely the supercharged philosophizing of religious authority who have spun webs of mystical words to mesmerize the masses of believers out there? Well, if the Trinity is true, if it is true that God is triune, if it's true that He is a unity in diversity, that He's both one and many, then we should expect to see at least hints of this in His Word and in His works. That is to say that if the Trinity is a true conception of God, we should expect Him to reveal Himself as such, and we should expect to see some kind of what we might call a triune fingerprint upon all His works, not the least of which being His work of creation. And therefore, this morning we want to consider the triunity of God in creation and hopefully grow in our knowledge and love of Him as He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with that hoped for growth in knowledge and love, the prayer this morning is, may it be that we begin to understand more how who He is to affect how we are to be and how we are to live our lives. May it not just be a time of philosophical speculation here, but really a time where God's very person, His very Godhead, has an impact on our lives in the daily in and out of the living of them. Because up until recently in the Christian church, in church history, Christianity has always been very self-consciously and definitively Trinitarian. Without the Trinity, in fact, we can make the absolute statement, without the Trinity, there is no Christian faith, period. And that's to say that there's no Christian faith at both the doctrinal level, but also at the personal level of the living out of our lives, the daily walk of faith and life. If we don't know God as He really is, then we really don't know Him. And if we don't know Him as both one and many, as a unity and yet a plurality, as triune Creator and Savior, then we cannot live the way He has called us to ultimately live. Again, I'll put the challenge before you. If you can't make the connection right now, what difference does the Trinity make to my daily life? That God is the triune God of heaven and earth. If you can't make that connection at a very practical level, then you have much to learn. We have much to grow in our knowledge of God. If God makes Himself known in His works and His words, then we will be able to see Him reflected in the work of creation and in how He reveals Himself as the Creator. And thus, we're going to begin this morning by considering some of the fingerprints of God seen in the works of creation. Let's consider how God has revealed Himself in the works of creation. When we are finished here this morning, we will have hardly scratched the surface. Indeed, concerning the words here at the very beginning of the Bible, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Reformed scholar Robert Leesham has said in his book on the Trinity, it takes the rest of the Bible to disclose the meaning concealed in that cryptic sentence. So we're not going to do it this morning. It takes the rest of the Bible to really unpack everything that is said in that incredible sentence there right at the beginning. But Leesham goes on to say, even so, even though it takes the rest of the Bible to really unpack that cryptic sentence, the first chapter of Genesis reveals much. And then he goes on to list the ways that Christians have organized and how Christians have read and heard the opening chapter of the Bible, noting the curious but obvious, and this is your first subpoint, the curious and obvious sets of threes in creation. The sets of threes in creation. The first triad concerning the work of creation is to be found in what is called the superstructure of the whole chapter. And that superstructure, or if you don't like terms like that, that the basic outline of the work of creation, and the triad found there in that basic outline of the work of creation found in chapter 1 is the fact that we get, first of all, we get an immediate creation of all things. We might call this the fiat creation. We get this creation, this immediate creation of all things. You see that really there in verse 1. You see it in verse 3. But then secondly, we get what we might call the formational creation of all things. The formational creation of all things. That's found in verse 4 through 13 of the first chapter. The formational creation of all things. And then thirdly, we get what we can call the filling. The filling, like the thing you get in a cavity, but not the same. That's the word I'm using, but not the same. You get the filling creation of all things in verses 14 through roughly verse 26. In other words, God creates the earth, then He fashions and molds the earth, and then He fills the earth. We're not the first to recognize this. This has been a pattern that Christians have read for throughout history. They've seen this triadic superstructure, this triadic general outline of chapter 1 of Genesis. The outline of Genesis 1 has historically been referred to as creation, then distinction, then adornment. There's the creation of heaven and earth. Then there's the forming of it, the making of distinctions within that primordial mass that God just created. And then He adorns the creation. In fact, alongside of that superstructure or the basic outline of the creation account, there's also what we might call a microstructure of the first chapter of Genesis. Or, again, if we go back to, we said there was this general basic outline. This is then what we would call a more detailed outline of the first chapter that also shows up in a triadic pattern. And that more detailed structure is really taking each one of those first three, and each one of those first three, the fiat, forming, and filling points in the first chapter, each one of those break into sets of threes themselves. I want us to first focus on the final two parts of that general structure for a minute and notice that the grouping of the first 3 days and the grouping of the last 3 days form their own little triadic structure. In essence, it's simply looking a bit closer at these final two sections, the forming and the filling. Think again back to verse 2. Remember that the first description or condition of the earth mentioned there in verse 2 is that it was without form and void or empty. So the first condition described of the earth is that it was without form and void. Well, the first 3 days take care of the without form problem. And the final 3 days take care of the empty problem. On days 1 through 3, God forms, or like the ancients would call it, He makes distinctions. He makes distinctions between the day and the night. He makes distinction between the sea and the sky. He makes distinction among the planet on earth. Then on days 4 through 6, He fills or He furnishes the day and night with great lights. He fills the sea and the sky with fish and birds. And then He fills the earth with man and animals. And thus He gives form and He gives order to the formless. And He fills that which is void and empty with inhabitants and with a beautiful abundance and fullness. And so we begin by seeing these sets of threes. There's fiat, forming and filling. And then within those threes, there's 3 days of forming. There's 3 days of filling. And yet in all of it, there is a beautiful unity and simplicity together with a complexity and a plurality. It's all God's creation, but look at the varied way that He's doing it. Look at the glorious variety with which He fits His unified one creation. It's both a unity and it's multifaceted. But not only do we have these threes, these sets of threes in the creation account, and by the way, there's a ton more. I'm just mentioning a few of them for us this morning, these triadic patterns right here in the first chapter. But not only do we have these sets of threes in creation, we also have what I would call three methods of creation. While there is an absolute unity concerning the fact that God alone is the Creator, there's an absolute monolithic witness that God alone is the Creator. No one, nothing else is ever said to have created anything that has been created. God alone is the Creator, but God did not employ a single method of creating. A single method of creating. Verse 3 is, if you look here at verse 3, it's the first of multiple times that we read that God simply said something and it happened. He commanded it and it is so. So God speaks the worlds into existence. But then we also read, right here in Genesis chapter 1, that He actively worked, doing something, doing things to bring about His creation. Look at verse 4. We read that He separated the light from the darkness. Verse 7, we read that He made the expanse. Verse 7, we read that He sets the sun and the moon and the stars in place. And yet, again, thirdly, we also read that He employs the creation itself to bring forth things and to do things. Verses 11 and 12, God commands the earth produce plants and fruit and seeds. Verses 14 through 16, God has the lesser and greater lights. He asks them and causes them or ordains them rule the day and the night. Verse 24, He asks the earth, bring forth living creatures. So, if you're filling in, He spoke, He worked, He employed. He has this, he is the single creator of all things. And yet, His methods are varied and beautiful. After noting these details that the scholar Leatham that I quoted a moment ago, he concludes this. This God who created the universe does not work in a monolithic way. His order is varied. It is threefold, but it is one. His work shows diversity in its unity and unity in its diversity. This God loves order and variety together. And then, I think I have in your bulletin, he goes on, this reflects the chapter's record of God Himself. The triadic manner of the earth's formation reflects the nature of its creator. This then brings us to consider, secondly, today, the words about the Creator. The words about the Creator. It is somewhat clear here in the very first verses of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, our text today, that there are three agents of creation. There is God, verse 1. Then there is the Spirit of God, in verse 2, and then there is the Word of God in verse 3. And thus we have right here in the very first three verses of the book of Genesis, we have in seed form, and I want to underscore that. I'm not saying this is sufficient to develop from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We do not have enough information right there to develop the doctrine of the Trinity. But what we have there is, in seed form, what is expanded and expounded upon later throughout the Bible. And that is that creation can be attributed to all three of these agents. God, His Spirit, and His Word. And yet, all three are to be understood as the singular one Creator. In fact, it is in the very words about the Creator here that we are set up for what follows in the rest of the Bible concerning the triune God of creation. The first thing I want us to consider is that we are told here, right off the bat, verse 1, we are told, and I'm going to use a Hebrew word for you, we are told that Elohim created. E-L-O-H-I-M. We are told Elohim created. The word for God, this word for God that you read, that's used throughout Genesis chapter 1, is the Hebrew word Elohim. We are told that Elohim created in verse 1. And then notice we are told that Elohim's Spirit was hovering over the waters in verse 2. And then Elohim's Word brought forth light in verse 3. The interesting thing here, and the very perplexing thing to exegetes, and particularly to Jewish exegetes, is that Elohim is a plural word. So look forward to verse 26. This drives non-Trinitarians crazy. We read in verse 26, then God, there's Elohim, said, let us make man in our image. And yet, even though there in verse 26, Elohim says, let us make man in our image, by the context and the usage throughout this chapter, and the predominant usage of Elohim throughout the Old Testament, Elohim normally refers just to one being. A singularity. It's something of the kind of situation we have, but something in the opposite direction. It's something of the same thing we have in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Where at the Great Commission, Jesus sends forth the disciples and he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the singular, the name. He does not say the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, here in Genesis, we read that the plural Elohim refers to the singular one God who created heaven and earth. You cannot develop the doctrine of the Trinity off of one word. And that's not the point. But the point is that nothing really seems to explain why God clearly is one, and yet he's referred to by the plural Elohim. Nothing seems to fit that better than the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is both one and three. Along with the plural name Elohim throughout the creation account, we also have the activity of the Holy Spirit in creation. Indeed, starting right here in verse 2, you see the work of creation is attributed to the Holy Spirit as the Bible moves forward. Job chapter 33 verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Psalm 104, verse 30, when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. But since the Scriptures are absolutely unanimous on the fact that it was God alone who created, it was not angels, it was not any kind of a lesser being or creature than him, then we must conclude that if the Spirit is said to have created as well, then the Spirit must in some way be God as well. Because only God created. And thus we are being compelled by the very account of creation itself and what it says about the Creator to understand that God is both one and many. He's singular, but also plural. He is one God in Trinity. But even more clear than the witness of Scripture to the Spirit creating is the witness of Scripture to the Word creating. The Word creating. What we read here in verse 3, and God said. And God said. That little phrase gets unpacked throughout the rest of the Bible with perfect clarity. We read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Hebrews 1 verse 10, to the Son is said, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Hebrews 11 verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Speaking of Christ. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And maybe the most obvious and the clearest and the most helpful in reading Genesis 1, 1 to 3 is reading John 1, 1 to 3. John is clearly mirroring the very first three verses of our Bibles in the first three verses of his gospel. In the beginning, same words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So, one of the clearest teachings of Scripture is that by the Word of God, by the very Son of God, the world was created. That's one of the very clearest teachings of the Scriptures. But at the very same time, one of the clearest teachings of Scripture is that there is only one living and true Creator of all things. And therefore, again, by the very doctrine of creation, by the very words that God describes about how He created and who He is who created, we are driven to conclude that this one living and true God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What is, again, only in seed form here in Genesis chapter 1 blossoms into the full-blown doctrine of the Trinity throughout the rest of the Scriptures. So by His words and His works, God reveals Himself to be both one and three. A unity in plurality. One God in Trinity. But why is this essential to all of life? And why is this essential to my daily walk of faith? How does God in Trinity relate to me as a father or a husband or a son? How do we relate being fathers and mothers and wives and husbands and sons and daughters to the Trinity? This is, in a sense, a lifetime study. That's a question that fills a lifetime with the working out of that answer. I want to address just two things in conclusion this morning as we think about how the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, God as the triune creator of heaven and earth, how that comes into traction in our daily lives. Us right now sitting here, how can we walk out and this be meaningful in a very practical way? First thing I want us to consider is that Trinity means faithfulness. When I say that, I'm not saying if you look up the definition of Trinity in the dictionary, you're going to see faithfulness. I'm saying the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity drive us and obligate us to a full-orbed, full-fledged faithfulness in all of life. One very practical application for life, really, that flows from God as triune is that we have the very foundation in His very being, in God's very being, for considering more than one aspect of life to be equally important to other aspects of life. In other words, neither God's oneness nor His threeness are more important than the other. And therefore, we consider them both indispensable and both necessary. We never exalt the one over the other, His unity or His plurality. They're what we call, they are equally ultimate. Variety and unity. Variety and unity are both given justification because God is both a unity and a plurality. We're not looking for a sameness within our unity as a church. We're looking for a variety within a unity, which is a much more beautiful expression and reflection of who God is. Let me talk about it, though, at the marriage and the family level. We might ask, what is more important? What's more important in my life? My individual identity as a man, or my individual identity as a woman, or my identity as a husband and wife? My identity in that unit. What's more important, me as an individual, or the fact that I'm a son, I'm a daughter, and I live in a family? In other words, is my oneness or is my many-ness, the oneness or the many-ness of my life, more important? You might be at times caught in a quagmire where you think, should I exalt my own well-being over the well-being of everyone else, or everyone else's well-being over my own well-being? Think about it at the level of your Christian life. Should I concentrate on my personal spiritual life? Is that what I should concentrate on? Doing devotions, private prayer, my personal disciplines in life? Or should I concentrate on my congregational involvement? Attempting to be at the worship services, giving to the Lord's work as He prospers me, serving in the church when I'm called upon to do so. What do you think the answer from a Trinitarian worldview is to that dilemma? Both. That's what you should do. That's what God is calling you to do. And faithfulness will be being faithful in all of that. Not just one aspect or the other. They are both important. Neither should trump the other. They can be both equally ultimate. And we do not need to fall into, again, that mire of whether this or that is more important. We ultimately need to fall into the pattern of faithfulness to all that God calls us to do. And therefore, there is not a good excuse to say, well, I was being faithful over here, so that's why I didn't do it over there. I was working on being a better worker in my job, so I couldn't pay attention to my wife and my family. I was trying to be that perfect wife, so I couldn't worry about my own well-being. I was trying to be a good student in math, so I had no time to be a student of Christ. The Trinitarian understanding of life is that there is equal ultimacy to all of these areas. God calls us to full faithfulness in all of life. I want us to consider a second application of this. And that is, Trinity means relationship. Trinity means relationship. Again, I'm not saying that's the definition. I'm not saying you look up Trinity in the dictionary and it says one of the definitions is relationship. It's one of the implications. The fact that the one living and true God is triune means that God has always and only existed as a relational being. That means that God did not create us because He was lonely and He wanted some company. He has always had perfect fellowship, perfect relationship among Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in relationship throughout all eternity. And thus, all creatures, great and small, should ask themselves then, why am I here? What is my purpose in life? If God didn't need me, if it wasn't some need in God to bring forth my existence, then why am I even here? Why did He make me? Why did He create me? And if you will ask those questions, and if you'll seek out answers to those questions from God and His Word, you will learn that God created you with the high and holy purpose of glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. That's why He made you. He made you so that He could share Himself with you. He didn't need fellowship. He wanted to give it. He wanted to impart something of Himself to you. He wanted to make creatures that could also delight in Him, who He was, His own excellencies, as He's delighted in Himself from all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, the punchline of God not needing to create you because He was lonely is not, the point is not to say, look, God didn't create you because He was lonely. You know, He created you because He wanted to. Now get on your face and grovel before Him. That's not the punchline. The punchline, rather, is if that's the reason God created you, in other words, He created you so that you might enter into and enjoy that very same fellowship that He has enjoyed in absolute joy and perfection from all eternity among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If that's the reason that you were called to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever, then the response to that is to turn around and begin to enjoy Him as He desires to share Himself with you. You know what the biblical terms of that are? Turn around and lay hold of Him. Repent and believe. That's the response to who God is. You're to turn around and grab hold of how He offers Himself to you in Jesus Christ. If you are not enjoying that life right now, you are living a totally lame life of selfishness. You're cut off from the Maker who made you. And God calls you then to come to Him, to share that love and joy that He has experienced in Himself from all eternity. God in Trinity means that He's a relational God that you can have a relationship with. There's much more that we can say and we should say here. But hopefully you'll begin to view God as He really is, one God in Trinity. And you'll begin to pursue a more meaningful life and relationship in communion with your Maker, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a glorious life, much more glorious and much fuller and bigger, maybe, than many of us have thought about and are presently experiencing. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that we might be able to lay hold of and begin to experience a bit more of Your inner Trinitarian joy and love for one another. That even as Christ prayed, that as You, Father and Son, are one, that we too might share in that. Lord, it causes us to stand back and wonder still, what is man? Why? And yet You have called us to glorify You and to enjoy You. Father, I pray that You'll impress upon Your people here, and that You'll invade their lives in a deep and meaningful way with that offer of fellowship in Christ Jesus. And that we might, if we are walking contrary to that ultimate purpose, that we would turn around and lay hold of You as you offer yourself to us in the gospel. So, Father, do a work in us and impel us to yourself that we may have life and that more abundantly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.